Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15 this morning. Continuing on where we were a few weeks ago. I really appreciate Taylor Kane coming and filling the pulpit. And I believe he was preaching to you from Luke 12. I got a lot of good feedback about that the Lord directed him to preach things that you guys needed to hear, and I'm very thankful for that. That was my prayer. We're continuing again this morning back with Acts chapter 16, which is kind of where we left off. You may remember that Paul was expanding in his second missionary journey, moving on in Asia Minor, but all of a sudden he began to encounter the roadblocking work of the Holy Spirit. We always pray for the Holy Spirit to expand our influence, to strengthen us, to prepare us, to lead us to new works. But sometimes that prayer involves the Holy Spirit roadblocking us from certain things that we perhaps had on our agenda. Perhaps you have a plan for each day. You get up and you think, these are the things I'm going to do. How do you feel about it when God changes your plans? That's what Paul had to deal with at the beginning of Acts chapter 16. The Lord changed his plans, but gave him a new and clear calling to a new continent, to the continent of Europe, to a new work, to a place that he had not been before, to a new context. So that's what we're looking at today is we've looked at that call, but now how does that bear fruit? How does that come to fruition? What does that look like? Before we consider that, let's take a minute and pray together, understanding that this is God's word. It is not the word of men. It is not an excellent ancient book, though it is that. It is not merely that. It is the Word of God. And so let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us understand it together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us this Word, which is not dusty and stale and outdated and irrelevant, but it is living and active, discerning the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men in all generations and of all times, laying us bare before you, helping us to be consecrated to you, and Father, convicting us of our need for you and of our failings and our sinfulness and our need for your forgiveness through Christ. And Father, as it gives us not only direction regarding our need for Christ, but it also teaches us how we are to live the Christian life, what life in Christ looks like, where it will take us, and how we are to live. I pray, Father, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to see these things, that this is not merely a lesson in ancient history for us today, or even the beginnings of the church in Europe. But Father, it is a word for us. It is a word of exhortation for our day, for our context, for our situation, for the places in which we live, and the places to which you will call us. And so I pray, Father, that you will help us by your Holy Spirit to give due attention to your word today, that you will block out those distractions that will call our hearts and minds away, that you would set aside this hour, that you would protect it, by your Holy Spirit, give us spiritual receptivity, that the ears of our heart indeed may hear what the Spirit says to the church. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. So we see here Paul's beginning to a totally new kind of ministry, a totally new situation, a totally new continent, as it were. You know, there are two types of friction. All of you know what friction is, right? You probably As a child, maybe learned that if you rubbed your hands together really fast, your hands get hot. You realize that when things rub together, it creates friction. Friction, technically, is the force of resistance. It's resistance to change. And so all of us have some level of emotional friction in our lives. We are resistant to change, aren't we? Think about what happens, though we're a small congregation and there's always plenty of seats. What would happen if you came in some Sunday morning and a visitor was sitting in your particular seat? You know, it's not that you would be upset about that, but I've seen it happen before. As you come in, there's someone sitting in your seat, it's like we don't know what to do. There are plenty of other seats. We could sit anywhere, but we're not sure for a minute. We're kind of taken aback because we're resistant to change. And there are two types of friction, aren't there? There's the friction that resists the continued change of something. The reason that you have to get new tires every 40 or 50,000 miles, if you've gotten good tires, is because eventually just the sheer friction of the road wears away the rubber on your tires. It's not just the friction of getting started, but there's the friction of continuing on. That's what we call kinetic friction. But for those of you that have, remember, go back to your science days, remember your studies in science, and you'll remember that static friction is even a greater force. And that's the force that resists getting something started in the first place. It's the force, if you've ever pushed something heavy, right? Some of you guys have pushed, maybe your lawnmower broke down and you had to push your lawnmower. I know some of you have had to push lawnmowers out of ditches. Maybe you've had to push a car. Once you get it kind of going, it's maybe not so bad, but it's hard to get started, isn't it? That's that static friction, that resistance to the getting started of things. And that's true in a lot of areas of our life, isn't it? How many of you have ever had to write something? A book, a letter, a paper for a class. And you know that you may have researched and studied, or you may know what you want to say in that letter or what you want to communicate, but after you get to dear friend, the first word is the hardest, isn't it? How do I get started? I'll tell you, in thinking about sermons, the introduction is the hard part. I'll come home sometimes and Mel will say, well, how's it going? I'll say, well, I've almost got the introduction. But once the introduction is done, then the rest tends to flow out. But that's the hard part. Where do you start? Right? The hardest word to write is always the first one. The hardest step to take in any new adventure is the first step, isn't it? The hardest person to reach is the first one that you speak to Christ about. And why is that? Well, sometimes we feel like we have inadequate knowledge. There's maybe a lack of knowledge or a lack of resources. But I think very often it's just a lack of courage. We're unsettled by the new thing, by the first thing. And what we see today is that Paul is starting a new thing. He has been, Paul grew up in Asia Minor in Tarsus, right? He's from the city of Tarsus, which is on the southern part of what is now Turkey. Steeped in Judaism, spent lots of time in Jerusalem. He understood the Middle Eastern mind. He also grew up, though, in a Roman culture. He had a Roman name. He was a Roman citizen. Obviously, his family was well connected. He knew something about Roman society. But still, Europeans are going to think in a very different way than Asiatic peoples. So it's going to be a new thing for him to cross that little bit of land there. The Bosporus, right? Which interestingly enough, what's the little town there? Dardanelles. The Dardanelles. We have a town that sits on the crossing of a river, or just below us, named for this place in the world. It's a small separation, but a big cultural divide. And Paul has been called to a totally new thing, a new field, a new place, a new kind of ministry, so to speak. But it is the same ministry. It is the gospel ministry. How is he going to go about it? We struggle with this too, don't we? When we feel called to speak Christ into the life of somebody, how do we do it? How do we get started? What do we say? How do we begin that process? If we were called to to begin to have an impact, and we are, on the lives of those that are in our sphere of influence, how do we do that? That's intimidating, isn't it? It's interesting. When we were traveling, we went to the Space Center in Houston. We didn't go to Houston. We went to Huntsville, Alabama. We went to the Space Center there. It's a great place, huge rockets. You know, you can stand underneath a real Saturn V rocket. It's pretty intimidating. They have the history of the Space Center there, you know, and I was having a discussion with a brother this week. You know, what's the point? I mean, what's the rationale for that that's presented? I mean, why should we travel in space in the first place? And, you know, very often when you go to a museum like that, what you get is kind of the standard evolutionary fare that the rationale for that is to find out where we came from, okay? Interestingly enough, the Space Center in Huntsville, that's not really the rationale. The rationale that's presented is because it's fundamental to what it means to be human to explore things you don't know about. And I thought, you know, that's a pretty good rationale. But why is that? I mean, that's the creation mandate, isn't it? God places man and woman in a garden, but he says, be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the earth. And that creation mandate is restated somewhat in the Great Commission. But clarity is given. What's the purpose for which we are to take dominion over the earth? It is for the purpose of the gospel. So, you know, in seeing that kind of understanding that all of us are called to explore, to go and do new things, and realizing that's the very thing that most of us are terrified to do. Now, some of you are adventurers. Some of you are adrenaline junkies, and that's all you think about is, let's go do something we've never done before. Most of us are not like that, though. If that's you, most of us are not like that. Most of us are afraid to do the new thing because we're not sure how to get started. But for our spiritual calling, for the Great Commission in our lives, and raise your hand if the Great Commission doesn't apply to you. All right, I don't see any hands. That's good. You've been paying attention because the Great Commission applies to every one of you. Every one of you are called to make disciples of the nations. Now, raise your hand if you're not intimidated by that a little bit. I'm not raising my hand either. Because we're all intimidated by that. How do we do that? Well, you know, we have a Christian bookstore in town, a couple of them, I guess, and surely they're going to have some books that will tell us, because there's all kinds of books written about how to evangelize people. There's the Celtic way of evangelism. Maybe you've read this, about how the gospel spread in Ireland, and in the U.K., back in the pre-Middle Ages. There's a book called Gospel Neighboring, which talks about how I can just be a good neighbor to people and use that as the way to evangelize. And I even have a book in my library called The Gospel According to Starbucks. And, you know, I haven't really examined that very carefully. I never kind of got to it. But it's there. One day I'll read. You know, so going to Starbucks, those are all important aspects of connecting with people. But the biblical principle is connecting with people. It's not that if someone was effective by spending time in Starbucks, that every one of you should start going to Starbucks. And that's normative for how you connect with people. Each one of you are going to connect with people in a different way. What are the biblical principles? So I think that's what we need to look at. You know, the apostles didn't have the local Christian bookstore to go to look up a book on how to do evangelism. They had the call of God, they had the Word of God, and they had the Holy Spirit. And how were they characterized in their world? They were men who turned the world upside down. Remember, we're going to see that here when people see Paul coming to Ephesus. And someone says, those men who have turned the world upside down have now come here. How many people would look at us and say, we are the people that have turned the world upside down? Is anyone saying that of us because of our effectiveness in sharing the gospel, of our effectiveness in impacting the lives of others for Christ? Sometimes we think, well, I've got to go and find the right book, the right method. But God has given us a calling. He's given us his word, and he's given us his Holy Spirit. And so the apostles, somehow, they were able to turn the world upside down without all of these specific books on evangelism, because they had the word of God, they had the calling of God, and they had the Holy Spirit. So that's what I want us to consider today. This simple beginning but it is a tremendous beginning. What are some of the aspects that we see? How does Paul begin this ministry? What does God lead him to do? What are some important dimensions of impacting our world, of being a person who turns the world upside down? Along with that, though, I would ask you this. Who is your Macedonian man? You know, have you been sensitive to the speaking of God's Holy Spirit for God to place in your heart a particular person or type of person that God is calling you to reach? Because it's great to say God has called me to reach the nations. But you've got to start somewhere, don't you? There has to be a beginning point. When Paul goes beyond the borders of his comfort zone, Asia Minor, God gives him a vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. Has God given you a vision of someone that you're not currently reaching? Has he given you a Macedonian man? Is there someone that God has pricked your heart about? When you see that person, that type of person, that person in that situation, that's a person that I need to begin to reach, to minister to. Who is your Macedonian man? Are you praying about the work that God is calling you to? A new work, a new situation, a new engagement. So in the passage today, Paul is leaving his typical MO, his typical comfort zone, right? What's different? What did you notice as we read through this passage that Paul didn't do, that he always does? Did you catch it? We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school as we went through the book of Philippians. But there's something different. Paul, whenever he goes to a city, what's his usual modus operandi? What's the first place he stops? He goes to the synagogue, doesn't he? Right? First, think about Romans. First to the Jew. The gospel comes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Right? He always goes to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews for 3 or 4 weeks until he makes everybody so mad they kick him out. And then he goes and rents a hall somewhere, the Hall of Tyrannus or something, which is the government hall. It's the civic center. That's what the Hall of Tyrannus was, by the way. There wasn't a dinosaur there. It was the civic center. And so Paul always starts with the synagogue, reasons with the Jews for a few weeks, gets them all in an uproar, and then he begins to go to the Gentiles. Why doesn't he do that in Philippi? Is he changing his plan? Well, archaeologists tell us the reason why, because there's no synagogue in Philippi. There aren't many Jews there. The rule was, in order to form a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish men. There had to be 10 Jewish men in a town. We have rules in our book of order about how many churches you have to form a presbytery. It's surprisingly small, actually. I think it's 5, but we don't have any presbyteries that small. But for a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish men in order to form a synagogue. So there weren't very many Jewish people in this town of Philippi. That's a new thing for Paul, because his usual plan is to go and reason with the Jews and then go to the Gentiles. So where does Paul go? He goes down to the riverside, because traditionally, if there wasn't a synagogue, people in that time would go to rivers. Rivers were very important places of prayer. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So this is a totally new kind of paradigm for Paul. There's not a large Jewish community. It's very different from the kind of approach that he's had in the past. He doesn't have a support network. He doesn't have any infrastructure. How in the world will he make inroads? It's like trying to establish a beachhead. You remember, I had a chance to visit with a gentleman who lives in a town south of us this week, who was actually on the beach in Normandy on D-Day. And, was wounded there on that day and has suffered since then from the effects of that. But it was a difficult thing to make that beachhead, because the resistance was great. And Paul's making a beachhead in a new place. And so must we. So how do we do that? What are some of the principles we see from this passage that teach us about how we are to connect, how we are to engage, how we are to begin to answer the call of the Macedonian man in our lives? Well, the first thing that we see is that we have to be a good steward of our influence. Right? We are called to make disciples of all the nations, and Paul was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So, were there Gentiles in Samothrace? Yeah, Samothrace is a little island. It's on the way. He stopped over there, and it's actually an interesting place. When Isabella and I went to the the Louvre in Paris, they have one of the most famous statues they have is an ancient Greek statue called the Winged Nike of Samothrace. And Nike, of course, is the goddess of victory in Greek. That's what the word Nike means, victory. If you didn't know that on your tennis shoes, you have a Greek word on your tennis shoes. And it was a great place for this particular pagan festival, where people would gather at night in a grove there. And there was all the usual kind of immorality and wickedness going on with this festival. It was said that that's where Alexander the Great met his wife, was at this festival on the island of Samothrace. So it has a long and storied history. What did Paul do there? Nothing. Why not? I mean, isn't he supposed to make disciples of the nations? Aren't they full of pagans? Isn't that a prime spot, a place of influence? But you know, that's not, God had called him to a specific place. We have to remember that we have to be discerning about God's call. We are called to make disciples of the nations. But there's only one of each of you, right? And collectively, God calls us to make disciples of all the nations. But individually, we have to be careful. Who is it God has called us to speak into their lives? Now, there are some people whom you are well suited to speak into their lives. There are some people who it would be very difficult for you to speak into their lives. And we have to be sensitive to that. Paul didn't stop and preach everywhere. He didn't try to establish a church everywhere. He was focused on the place, the specific place to which God had called him. Neapolis is a seaport. What better place than a seaport from which to expand the gospel? But yet he didn't stop there and plant a church. He went on to Philippi. So, you know, it's sometimes overwhelming to think, well, I am responsible. The Great Commission is I'm supposed to make disciples of all the nations. Well, God has called each of you to a specific place where you will have influence. So be careful to be a good steward of your influence. Think about the places and the people that God has given into your life where you are a person of influence, where you have influence in their lives. Are you being a good steward there? So there's one aspect of this principle, which is that God has called many people to reach all people. You don't have to reach each and every person that you encounter because you're not called to, you're called to speak the gospel whenever you have the opportunity. Let me say that, okay? I'm not saying that if someone comes up and says, how do I have eternal life? I'm sorry, sir, I don't think I'm supposed to speak into your life. No, that's not what I'm saying. But there are some people that others will be better suited to reach and are already reaching. So you need to be discerning about that. You need to be careful about that. Now, the downside of that is sometimes we use that as an excuse not to share the gospel with anybody. Because the people in whose lives we are an influencer, we're not speaking the gospel into their lives. Who do you have influence with? Where are you a person of influence? Who are you called? Who is your Macedonian man? That's why I asked that question. You need to be praying about that. What's the type of person that God is calling you, is giving you a vision for? It may not be a person who's currently in your influence, like Paul. We don't know that he'd ever been to Philippi before. But he had this vision of a Macedonian man. God will place in your heart and mind a burning conviction for the person or type of person that he is calling you to begin with. Now, Paul branched out later on. He dealt with all kinds of idolaters when he goes to Athens. Remember? He's there on Mars Hill. There's all kind of idolatrous stuff there. He says, men of Athens, I perceive you're very religious people. You've got a god for everything. You even got a statue to the unknown god. Let me tell you about who that is. So he reaches these kind of extreme pagans. But at this time, he doesn't stop at Samothrace. He doesn't stop at Neapolis. He goes on to Philippi because God had given him a specific conviction, a burning calling for the Macedonian man. And he will give you that as well. So you need to be praying about it. You need to be sensitive to it. Are you listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit to know to whom has God called you at this time to speak the gospel? But not only that, when he gets to Philippi, as we said, on the Sabbath day, he didn't go to the synagogue because there wasn't one. That's where he usually goes. But where did he go? He went down to the riverside. Why? because that's where people usually gather for prayer. So here's the question. You show up at a new city and you're thinking, how in the world am I going to get started? Where do I begin to talk to people about Jesus? Well, in every situation, what type of person does Paul begin with? He begins with a person who is spiritually minded, who is already expressing or wrestling with spiritual issues, who has spiritual interest. You know, there are a lot of people that are so callous to spiritual life whatsoever that it's going to take some time with them. Paul's beginning point is always to look around himself and find people that are already dealing with spiritual things. And we need to be doing the same thing. So how do you do that? Well, Paul went to the synagogue, right? He went down to the riverside. He knew that those were places where people struggling with spiritual things were going to be. Well, what about the people in your life? How are you going to know who is wrestling with spiritual issues? How are you going to know? Are you talking with people about these things? Are you asking? Are you inquiring into the lives of others? Are you expressing concern? I'll tell you one of the greatest ways that you can discern those who are wrestling with spiritual things is to observe the lives of the people around you, and in a moment of real interaction, express to them that you're a Christian and that you believe that you know, God wants you to pray for other people and for their needs, and is there some way I can pray for you? You know, some people will blow you off, and that's fine. But some people will say, this is what I'm dealing with. And you'll begin to discern that you'll be invited into a new level of conversation. Paul begins with those who are interested in spiritual things. Now, he didn't only ever minister and preach to those who had expressed spiritual interests. You understand what I'm saying? But this is the beginning point. We're talking about, how do we make a start? How do we begin impacting the lives of those that God has placed in our sphere of influence? You need to be discerning the spiritual mindedness of those around you. You need to get to know the people around you, know their families, know their situations, know what's important to them, know how you can speak into their lives. You know, Jesus, when the lawyer comes to him and says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know, well, you have the law. How do you read it? And he says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've answered well. But the teacher wants to justify himself, so he says, well, who's my neighbor? Tell me who I have to love. And Jesus tells him the parable, right, of the Good Samaritan. And he comes down to the end of the story, and he turns the question around. He says, who was a neighbor to this man? In other words, not who's my neighbor, but to whom am I being a neighbor? So if you want to know who in your sphere of influence are dealing with spiritual issues, then be a neighbor to those in your sphere of influence. You began showing interest. Learn how to connect with people. That's hard for some of you. It's hard for me. If you're an introvert especially, it's not your nature to reach out into some of you, that is your nature. You wake up in the morning and say, you're hoping for somebody to cross your path. Because you are empathetic, you're an encourager, you're the person who loves to speak into the lives of others, and some of us are not that way, and it's work. But all of us are called to speak into the lives of other people. So how are you going to know who's spiritually interested? Because you've got to connect with them. You've got to have real conversation that goes beyond, did you hear the latest thing that Trump said? Or, boy, it sure is hot this week. Or, you think it's going to rain? It's a starting point. That's not where the conversation should end. So you've got to discern the spiritual mindedness of others. And you begin with those who express spiritual interest. Next thing that we see that Paul does is that he gains trust and influence through gospel conversation. Notice what it says. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Sometimes when we begin having that conversation, we think, well, the first 10 conversations I have with this person will just be about background. and then eventually I'll get to the gospel. Well, Paul doesn't wait. He gets there quickly. Now, you know, you don't want to rush up to somebody in Walmart and before you've said a word, grab them by the lapel and say, "Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior?" That's probably, I'm just going to tell you, that may be effective. If the Lord calls you to do that very specifically, then by all means, do what the Lord tells you to do. But generally, that's probably not going to be the most effective way to engage somebody. But you need to move from the secular conversation to the spiritual quickly. You need to begin to introduce the idea of spiritual life quickly into that conversation. Because ultimately, that's really going to be the basis of your trustworthiness and influence in the lives of somebody else. Paul engages the ladies that are there who are spiritually minded. He's discerned that, and that's why he went there. But he begins to speak to them of Christ. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm just going to kind of get to know them first, learn a little bit about their family, and then maybe in a month or so we'll start talking about Jesus." He speaks quickly. He establishes trust and influence through gospel conversation. But there's an important dimension to how this takes root. What is required if our words about Jesus are going to take root in the lives of our hearers? I mean, how many of us are persuasive enough to persuade a person merely by our words? Not a single one of us. But we've got the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be praying. Are you praying? In the morning when you get up, do you think about the people in your life that don't know the Lord? And are you praying, "Lord, give me opportunity to speak to them today and prepare their hearts for whatever it is that you direct me to say"? I'm confident that Paul and his team were engaged in prayer. They've come to a new city. They don't know where they're going to get started, but I think they were probably already praying. "Lord, wherever you lead us today, to whomever you lead us, you be at work now. Go ahead and prepare their hearts so that when we speak, it won't be the persuasiveness of our words, but the working of the Holy Spirit that opens the ears of their heart." So we got to be praying about that. It's not enough just to be discerning, to ask all the right questions, to be socially graceful, and to be able to get, you know, the spiritual temperature of where people are and to say the right things about Jesus, because we're never going to do that. We got to have the work of the Holy Spirit directing us and preparing them. So is that a regular part of your prayer life? What are you normally praying about? You know, there's the old statement that sometimes our prayer life is really an organ recital. We're praying about our specific ailments. We need to be doing that. But that's not all that we're called to pray about. We're called to pray that God would prepare us and others for the divine appointments that he has for us each and every day. Because how was it that Lydia paid attention to what Paul had to say? Because the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Not just to understand, but even to pay attention. Unless the Holy Spirit causes someone's ears to be opened, they're not even going to hear what you have to say, let alone understand it, process it, and believe it. So we've got to be faithful to pray in preparation. Every day we should be praying about the conversations you know you're going to have and the ones you don't have a clue you're going to have. Pray that the Lord would prepare the ears, the hearts of those that whose paths you'll cross, so that when you speak, when you're able to speak quickly about spiritual things, it'll be received. So that's an important principle that we see here. And then something else. Notice that after the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, this is not a sermon that is a defense of infant baptism, but it is interesting to note that I think there are 9 baptisms in the New Testament that are specified by name. And I believe it's either 4 or 5 of them also included households. So a dominant percentage of those baptisms which are named also included households. I think it would have been fair to say if there was a concern about whether we should include the children of believers in receiving the sign of the promise and of the covenant, that it would have been a perfect opportunity for the Holy Spirit to say, and those who professed faith in their households were also baptized. But you never see that. There's this idea that is, you know, perfectly consistent with the Old Testament saints, which is that the households of believers are to be discipled. They are part of the covenant. They are to be discipled and to be discipled toward professing their faith. But they receive the sign of the covenant, not because they have professed their faith, but because they are to be discipled. And so the thing I want to say here is that when we begin to engage people, we should immediately begin the process of discipling. We need to exhort people to be people of prayer, to read the word, to be engaged in spiritual disciplines, people that God gives into our influence. Even if they haven't professed faith, we're not obviously to baptize a person who's grown up outside the covenant and refuses to profess faith, but we are to exhort them that the way in which they're going to be impacted and changed is through the Word of God. So, you know, Paul doesn't say, well, let's put you in a communicants class for a year, and then we'll evaluate at the end of the year. Then we'll see if we're going to baptize you, and then we'll begin to disciple you. Baptism is the beginning of discipleship, right? What does the Great Commission command us to do? Make disciples of all nations, and how do we do that? That's the verb, right? Three participles, by going, obviously, by baptizing, that's the next step, and then by teaching them to obey whatsoever I've commanded you. Baptism is a part of the process of discipleship. It is to place an accountability on someone to enter into a professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. So baptism here is a sign that Paul is immediately beginning the process of discipleship with these who have professed to understand the Word of God, to respond to it, and their families. So we need to be careful. Oftentimes, our focus is so much centered on the conversion of an individual that we neglect to enter into a discipling relationship with people. That's what I'm trying to say to you. That when God calls us to establish a new work, we need to be prepared to move quickly into discipling those whom God brings, who profess interest in faith together with their families. And then just the last thing that we see about this new beachhead, this new work, this new impact that Paul's making, is kind of an interesting thought there at the end. If you have judged me faithful, Lydia says, come to my house and stay. In other words, let me immediately have a place of service. Let me provide for your needs. And she prevailed upon us. There's something in that comment that I think is unsaid. And she prevailed. Why did she have to prevail upon Paul and the team? Why did she have to argue with them to some degree? I mean, that's kind of the idea, is that she had to make a case for why they should come and stay with her. Now, maybe Paul didn't want to be a burden to anybody. We've seen that in him, right? He doesn't want to be a burden on anyone. He doesn't want anyone to say that he's preaching the gospel for profit. And so he earns his own way. He works with Priscilla and Aquila later on, making tents. I understand that. But sometimes there's a tendency not to entrust service and ministry to new believers. Now, we've got to hear what I'm saying, and you know what I mean by this. We don't take a person the week after he professes faith in Christ and make him an elder. Right, the Bible gives us criteria. It gives us an understanding that certain roles of service come with a time of testing and being approved. And we have to be judicious and careful there. But we also sometimes can fail to trust in those whom Christ brings, to entrust them with service. Because, you know, it's hard to train people that are new to the faith, isn't it? It might be more difficult to do the job if we have to, you know, it's always dads. If you're working on something around the house and your 10-year-old comes and says, let me help you with that, you're thinking that just doubled the time it's going to take me to get it done. Except in my case, it, usually accelerates the time. But for most of you, you know, if someone who doesn't know how to do something wants to do it with you, it's going to double the time it takes to do it, isn't it? It's going to be more tedious, more involved. But we are called to get people involved in service. Because what have we said? Every person who comes to faith in Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit and gifted for service. And when does that gifting come? 3 years from the day that they become a Christian, right? No. They're given the Holy Spirit. They're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They're given a gift for service. So it's our job to find out how to press that into place, how to begin them in their work of serving. And Lydia immediately, you know, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say she has the gift of hospitality. Right? It's one of the spiritual gifts that's listed in the list. Those are not exhaustive lists, but that's one that's listed. And she prevails upon them and says, you got to come stay at my house. Okay, she's got the gift of hospitality. And Paul doesn't say, look, no, I appreciate the offer, but we're going to stay in our place over here. We've got to learn to trust the calling and the gifts and the service of new believers. We've got to be careful and discerning about placing them in service that doesn't tempt them to pride, that isn't endangering them in some way. But we've got to be careful to trust the calling and the gifts and the service of new believers. So this simple story, which sometimes seems like a transition, is kind of gives us some good principles about how we are to engage a new work. Be good stewards of your influence. Begin with those who express spiritual interest. Gain trust and influence through gospel conversation. Pray earnestly for the illumining work of the Holy Spirit. Don't delay discipleship. And get people involved. Trust the calling and the gifts and the service of new believers. All with the parameters of the principles that the rest of the Scripture gives us about how we do that. But I think those are important principles. And what we see here is that is the beginning. That is the beachhead that Paul makes in a totally new work that God has called him to. Well, let's take a minute and pray, but I want to just exhort you. Who's your Macedonian man? Whom has God placed in your heart that you are to reach? Maybe somebody that you haven't, a kind of person or an individual that you haven't reached before or you haven't spoken to before. But for every one of you, there's a Macedonian man, and God will call you to that. So be sensitive. Be praying about that. That God would prepare you and that person or that group of people. Well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we see the Apostle Paul and he looks so bold, but yet we read other places where he was timid when coming to people. And so, Father, we can only imagine that though the word tells us that he traveled directly to Philippi, we can imagine that within himself, he perhaps was anxious about how he was going to get started. But Father, we're thankful that you gave him direction. You guided him. And in guiding him, you have also given us some important direction. Because, Father, you have given us a Macedonian man. You have given us those in our lives who were calling out for help. Maybe not in so clear a term as the vision that Paul had. But help us to be sensitive, to discern the call for help, the cries for help that come from those who are in our spheres of influence, and perhaps those that we've not met yet, that you are putting a conviction and a sense of calling in our hearts to reach. Father, help us to be committed to this, to be faithful to it, to not allow the fear of it or the static friction, as it were, to prevent us from the ministry that you've called us to, that we would fulfill the Great Commission, that we would do it wisely and carefully. Father, we thank you for this word, for your Holy Spirit who directs us and who empowers us. We just pray that this week that we would be especially sensitive in our prayer life about who it is that we are called to reach this week. And Father, that we would be praying earnestly for them by name or by situation, that you would prepare them, that you would prepare that soil for the receiving of the seed that we, as simple sowers of the word, would sow into their lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, and that we would be faithful to do it. We thank you for the ministry that you've given us in this church. We thank you for those that you've entrusted to our care. We lift up those that are grieving this day. We especially remember the Lewis family, the family of Mary and Lewis, Father. And we just pray that your comfort would be great upon them, that your words, which they have heard many times, would take deep root in their lives and would bear the fruit of comfort, would bear the fruit of hope, would bear the fruit of strength, would allow them to get through this time. Father, that you would, even in the midst of a difficult time and a sorrowful time, that you would be glorified, and that your name would be shown forth, and that many would be brought into your kingdom. Father, we pray for those that are sick, who are struggling each day just to do the simple things, for whom life is very challenging. And Father, we just pray that you would have your hand upon them, that you would bring healing and strength, that you would give doctors wisdom and discernment, and nurses gentleness and care. Father, we lift up the Hawkins family today as Sarah is drawing near to the time of delivery. We just pray for your hand of watch care over them, that you would bring that new child to them with safety, that you would watch over Sarah and keep her safe, that you would be with the family as they minister to the various needs of the situation. Just direct them and guard them today. Father, we thank you for the gift of children that you've given to us. And I pray, Father, that you would help them to be faithful parents, to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as you have commanded. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to provide and protect us. We are facing many spiritual challenges in our lives this week. There will be things where the enemy of our souls will seek to thwart us, will seek to distract us, will seek to trip us up. Father, we pray that you would fit us out with the gospel armor, that we would be sensitive to his schemes, and that we would flee his schemes, that we would not be distracted or confused, but that we would be men and women, boys and girls of your word and of prayer this week, to discern the schemes of the enemy who would seek to pull us apart, to isolate us as a roaring lion. Father, we just pray that you would guard us from him. We thank you, Father, for all the things that you have given us in Christ, for your love for us, for your faithfulness to us. And we just pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."